Our New Testament lesson is read from Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, who is in prison, and he writes to the church at Philippi that is very concerned about him, in some ways downhearted because he's in prison, and they have a little conflict going on in the church. And also, they've been supportive of Paul, and he thanks them for that. Here, he encourages them, which is rather strange. If you're in prison, you might need the encouragement of other people. You would think that would be the natural course of things. But Paul encourages them, and he encourages us today as we read verses 4 to 7 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the gospel reading today from Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we go on in our reading at verse 7. Last week was the ministry of John the Baptist, and Luke the historian gave us several secular rulers that were governing at that time, so that the time of the ministry of John and later Jesus could be roughly dated. We turn to verse 7. This John here is John, who is often called the Baptist or John the Baptizer, not the apostle, not the disciple. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Thus far the reading from God's holy word. I invite you to turn back in the scriptures, so Luke chapter 3. And the text begins at verse 7 for us on the basis of the sermon today. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't miss out on the important teaching that was given shortly before the ministry of Jesus, along with his own ministry. Lord, we thank you that by your word, you sanctify your people, you clean them up, you call people to faith, you correct us and encourage us. And Lord, we pray for all that today as we encounter the text. as we hear your word. We pray that the preaching would be faithful. We ask, Lord, that the end result would be that you would be our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. As we look at this person that is found in all four Gospels, very important person, the one who had come prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, the one who is known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. His work here is summarized and described for us. And we see that the question, what kind of a preacher was John? Was he one that would make you just feel all encouraged and motivated, perhaps? Well, John was a fire and brimstone preacher. And John's message warned of the coming wrath. And as you think about this and how this works out in the New Testament, we see that later in the letters of Paul, he speaks of that in the letter to the Thessalonians and Ephesians chapter 5, where because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. And this phrase, the coming wrath, is one that describes how God is going to deal with sin and rebels. And so John warned of that. Now, for us today, this is what lies ahead. And in John's preaching, he preached that already before Christ came. And one of the theologians that I had as a teacher explained it as if you were looking at two mountains, but you only saw one. And then as you got closer, you realized that there were actually two, that the smaller one, there was a bigger one, and there were two parts of the gospel message here. John is one that really focused on the judgment of God. And Jesus, in his message, focused on the grace of God. So both are needed. And now at this time, the message of John is future for us. And very pertinent, a message that we should lay hold of today. We have John here looking at the crowds coming to him. And there was a great movement of people at this time, even though they had to go 20 miles into the wilderness and it wasn't very convenient and they'd be out there a few days, no doubt, listening to John preach. The whole countryside, everybody was going out to him. And so he saw people that they were just doing it. Not that they were really desiring God or anything. And so he looked at these people and he said to them, "You brood of vipers." For him, it was like watching the snakes flee from a grass fire. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" See, that's a phrase that we find in the New Testament later, the coming wrath. And so for those of us my age, older, and I don't know how this is done today in English class, if it's still the same, but it used to be that we would study American literature and as juniors or seniors in high school. And things that we would look at it from that time was this famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and that he preached in 1741 in Connecticut. And it's an appeal to sinners to recognize they will be judged by God, and this judgment will be fearful and painful, more so than they can comprehend. And Psalm 73, we have the psalmist say about the wicked, "You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so Jonathan Edward preached that. And I remember way back when I was in high school yet, and we studied this, and the teacher, I believe, was a Christian, but she was not of this type that would think about God being wrathful. And so, you know, she completely set this sermon aside. And it's a much hated sermon, but it's truthful to the Word of God, and it started something which was called the Great Awakening in our country, where if you are my age, you may remember the Billy Graham Crusades, where people would go and hear these evangelists. Well, we had such a thing also in the 1700s ahead of the Revolutionary War. And if you go back in history and you see the movement of people coming out to hear those sermons and the response of these people, you'll understand how the founding fathers were impacted by the gospel. And our nation wasn't a completely secular country, but one that was asked to set aside a day of thanksgiving or a day of fasting and prayer to God. We have a real blessing from these preachers that went up and down the East Coast and people came to hear them. Well, John the Baptist had this going in his day. He preached a fearful judgment that time is short and you never know when your life is going to be over. And so it's a day of mercy right now, and we ought to take this opportunity to respond to God's call. But the future wrath of God needs to be believed by his people. Don't just think, oh, no, we don't preach that. John the Baptist did, Paul did, and also in the book of Revelation, we see it pictured for us. There is a future judgment for which all people need to prepare. And you're not ready to stand before God on the basis of family heritage. Just because your family has been Christian down through the generations, maybe you can go back to Reformation time, and you say, all my relatives and ancestors were Christian. The question is, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Are you living for God? In this day, the temptation was to say, well, we're Abraham's children. And John says, don't even start with that. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And he would have us picture our human life, as a fruit tree. We see this in Psalm 1 already. We see it in Jeremiah 17. And now we see it here in Luke's gospel, where we're a tree that needs to bring forth good fruit. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Why do you plant a fruit tree? For the fruit. And we have a picture of a tree that's not doing that. It's not a good tree. What's going to happen to that tree? Here the picture is that it will be cut down, and the axe is already at the root of the tree. So in modern terms, in the old way of thinking, the person with the axe is at the tree, and he's got his axe to swing backwards. He's all ready to strike it. And in our day, we could say, well, the chainsaw's running. It's a very serious situation. And here's a picture. In the South, there's a song that is well known, and it goes, you can run around for a long time, but one of these days, God is going to cut you down. And that's certainly going to happen. We must produce a good fruit of repentance. And fruit takes a long time to be produced. But it's got to be nourished by the tree, all right? So we cannot do this on our own. Jeremiah 13 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." All right, so we need a change of nature, and we can't do that. And when Peter reported on the first conversions of Gentiles, of people like us, when the missionaries went out and they heard of the response of these people that received the gospel, the people that heard it said, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." When people can repent, it's a gift of God. Because people are naturally proud. They don't want to change. When they're faced with something that they've done wrong, they'll cover it up. They'll deny it. But in the Christian faith, we're to confess it. We're to acknowledge it. We're to agree with God. And we're to turn from it. And that's the fruit of repentance. So we have specific godly repentance that's required in the lives of Abraham's children. In verses 10 to 14, we have different groups of people that are asking John this question then. What should we do then? How does this apply to us? So he's answering a crowd in general who asked this question. And in general, the answer is don't be selfish. Life is not all about you. See the needs of others around you. John said, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. So it's much like what James says in chapter 2, suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So we're not talking about somebody that needs to have their cable TV bill paid. We're talking about somebody that doesn't even have food to eat or clothes to keep warm. What are you going to do when you see that? Well, you're going to respond to that if you're a Christian. And that word is share. Should share with him who has none. If you see that in the life of someone, you would see Christian love. Verses 12 to 13, the tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher, what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. In other words, don't be a cheat. Don't be a cheat. And some people have that as part of their nature. You're going to do business with them, you better keep a sharp eye. The tax collectors were known for that. And so how you conduct your business is a testimony to your faith. That would be fruit of repentance if you would treat people honestly. An honest tax collector, that would be an amazing witness back in that day when the opportunity was to tax more and then keep what was more than required. Tax collectors enriched themselves that way. It was something that was part of their trade. An honest tax collector, you know, if you had to go pay your tax bill and that person was honest, that would be something. Then the soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" Verse 14, he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." No doubt soldiers weren't paid very much, and the temptation was to receive bribes and extort money in other ways. And so he said, be content. Be content. So we need to be content today. Next is 20, verse 17. The law of God, we're not to look around and covet what our neighbors have. Or in Psalm 73, to envy the rich and the famous. Who are doing wicked things. Envy is a spiritual problem of great proportion. When the psalm starts out, the psalmist said, I almost slipped because I was envy of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When you think about a wicked person that's got a lot of money, you won't want to be them when they stand before God at the end of time. Be content. He tells the soldiers further, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't accuse others falsely. Some people have a tendency to do that. They don't think twice about it. It's what the devil does. He accuses the brothers day and night in the book of Revelation. Don't be doing that. Or take money that doesn't rightfully belong to you, he tells the soldiers. And so we see the Old New Testament passages calling for a proper response to God's salvation. We might ask the question, what should we do? And as we have before us the whole counsel of God in the New Testament, we think about Jesus telling us, hey, you know, your life's got to be different than the unbeliever. They have anxieties and activities that just make them worried and burdened. But he said, you have to make my kingdom the highest priority. He calls the church to love Christ, to remember their first love. He wants the church to have a missionary spirit where we would want others to be part of the work here. And we see so many other ways in which God's word speaks to us. And when we think about the areas in which we have besetting sins, areas where we tend to say no to God, that's the area that calls for a change, for repentance. The Old Testament passage today in Isaiah tells us that salvation brings joy that results of the believer that results in song. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Sing, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is your midst, in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We have that promise of Jesus that no one will take away our joy. And Habakkuk teaches us that it's not dependent on how much food or money that we have, where he says that even if there's no animals in the stalls, if there's no produce to eat, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. And so Philippians tells us that we have to have this practice of rejoicing, and that'll keep us spiritually safe rather than going around and feeling sorry for ourselves and complaining about life and having no song. You know, if you don't have one in your heart, no desire to praise God, should make you question what you are in fact worshiping and living for. The command of the Lord's apostle is to rejoice in the Lord, and it's not going to happen if you're ungrateful, if you set your mind on things that are outside of God's will. It won't happen if you compare your life with others who appear to have it better on Facebook, but may not in actuality it might be the case. Comparison is often the thief of joy. And we need to be thankful for what God has given us and to remember his grace and mercy. The example of the faithful is to rejoice in the Lord. We think of Mary, the mother of Christ. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Or we think of the example of Paul, the prisoner, who could write a letter of joy while in prison. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. When we live the Christian faith, it's important that we look to the right person for our salvation. And the people here were wondering, this great prophet, is this the Messiah? And they asked John, and John said, no, he was not the Christ. He said, if you compare us, I am not worthy. And John is the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said. He said, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. That's a attitude that we ought to hear in preaching today when pastors present the gospel. It's not about the pastor. It's not about looking within, trying to get motivated. It's not the self-help theology that some have, but looking to Jesus. Here we have the proper attitude of the servant of God, the great distance between himself as a servant and Christ. So always keep in mind what God has done for you. The Messiah Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire on the day of Pentecost, and we've been gifted with the Holy Spirit. John would say, no, don't look at me, look to Christ. He would not say, don't look to yourselves. No bootstrap theology here. Look to Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we have the Holy Spirit given by Jesus for life-changing results. And at the end, we see the Messiah Christ bringing about a separation of people that's pictured for us in the work of threshing, in the old way of threshing. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the picture here of gathering his people like wheat into his barn, a picture of heaven. And he will bring judgment to the rebels that is pictured as chaff to be burned, a picture of hell in the Word of God. And so the content of all John's preaching, we said it was fire and brimstone, right? It was warning of the coming wrath. But if you take it to heart, what a wonderful blessing it is. And so in verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. It was good news to have people turn from their sin and turn to God. We need the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and a right reception will mean a changed life, one that agrees with God, is Christ-like, cares for others, is fueled by prayer, depending on God, and it'll be a life of joy and readiness for his coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, and we thank you, Lord, that his message is still pertinent today as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus and his people welcoming him, his people praying, your kingdom come. But we also remember, Lord, the coming wrath of your punishment upon sin and rebels. And we pray, God, that you would, in your mercy, gather people to the kingdom of light. We pray, God, that you would bless this church with missionary work to be part of that gathering. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.